Well, that was awesome. Peace be with you guys. Glad to see the peace of Christ being passed around the room. And what a great job our kids did this morning. How fun was that? They were singing out. They got the dance moves. They got their palm branches waving. Although I think some, it was just their personal air conditioning unit, you know, which is fine. Under the lights up here, they did a great job. Oh man, that's a ton of fun. Well, my name's Clark. If I don't know you, I'd love to get to know you. I'm one of the guys on staff here, and it's an honor and privilege to open God's Word and worship with y'all, as always. Everyone loves a good rescue story. Every book, every movie, every heart-tugging TikTok reel has some remnant of a rescue story. It's shot through our cultural narrative. Matt was talking about the Chronicles of Narnia a couple minutes ago. All of our favorite stories have this element of a rescue, don't they? Tolkien and Lewis called Christianity the true myth, the real story. It's the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage against enemy-occupied territory. And the minute we open God's big story, the story of Scripture, his rescue story jumps off the pages. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when sin first entered into the world, when Adam and Eve rebelled and they broke God's good creation, God said, I've got a rescuer coming. And he pointed forward to one day that an offspring of Eve would come to crush the head of the serpent and rescue God's people. And from the garden to the patriarchs, to the Exodus and into the promised land, God's story points to this rescuer, this true king who's going to come. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises to King David, the king after God's own heart, he promises that this king is going to come from your own line, from your family. God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But king after king turned away from God and led Israel into sin and despair. It looked as if God's kingdom was faltering, as if his promises had failed. God's prophets called for repentance, right? They begged God's people, turn away from these idols, turn away from your sin, come back to the living God. And they described more of what this king, this rightful king, would be like. He would be the righteous branch of David, not the sinful kings that came after him. He would be the wonderful counselor, a suffering servant, even Almighty God himself, who would take on Israel's sins and be crushed by them. He would be the Son of Man with authority over all nations, and not just Israel, but from sea to sea. But the people would not listen. They wanted a king after their own hearts, you see, one who would come and do their bidding, one who would restore the fortunes of Israel, not convict and save them from their sin. That's not the king they wanted. And so the prophets went silent, and Israel waited 400 years. Generation after generation asks, will God ever send this rescuer, this rescuing king from the line of David? And then as we open to the first words of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. God's rescue had come. The king had arrived. But he arrived in a manger, not a palace. And he led disciples, not armies. And he said the kingdom of heaven would come by serving others and loving your enemies, not dominating them. You see, Jesus came to be a king like David, whose heart was after God's own heart, whose heart was God's heart. And he wanted to stir up people's hearts and bring them back to the living God, to rescue them from their greatest enemy, our greatest enemy, our own sin. but it wasn't the kind of rescue they wanted or expected. And so in their pride and in their sin, Israel missed her king. They missed it. And so this morning, as we find ourselves in the crowd, as the king enters Jerusalem, we want to be asking, you know, what do you want to be rescued from? What expectations do you have of this king who is to come? What would he need to do in your life in order for you to say, this is the king, this is the one I've been waiting for my whole life? Is it giving you comfort, a comfortable life from the world's standards? Is it a successful career? Is it a healing? Is it good health? Is it financial freedom? All great things, of course. But he has come, this king has come to do much more than that. He is much more than that. This morning, let's sit together at the feet of our king, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Don't miss him. If you've heard this story 1,000 times, if you've been in church your whole life, don't miss him. Don't miss this king. Let's see what he's coming to do in our hearts, in our lives. He was the king. He is the king who was promised, the one that we should want, the one that we should desperately need. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that are new today. Thank you that you have saved us to belong to yourself in real relationship with you through Jesus. Knowing you, loving you, trusting you, following you, not just going through some religious motions or moral platitudes, but you have saved us to be in relationship with you. Lord God, now we seek you together as your people, and we want to see you move powerfully in our hearts and in our lives. And we open your word, Lord, to watch Jesus. Give us hearts that want more of his presence and more of his saving power in our lives. Make him the one that we want and adore the most. Clarify my thoughts, Lord. Encourage your people through your word. God, for those who may not know this king, who may not know you this morning, would you draw them in? Show them the heart of this rescuer. Bring them to repentance and faith and submission and joy under the rule and reign of this king. Encourage us in Christ by your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to jump into the story at the end of Matthew chapter 20. Okay, we've got a big passage, so we're not going to stand and read, but we want to assume the same heart posture that we normally would anytime we open God's word. So there's a Bible in the seat in front of you, or maybe you brought your own, but let's open up to Matthew chapter 20. It's page 825 in the Bible from the chair in front of you. So Jesus had been ministering publicly for 3 years at this point, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And he worked his way south from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And all of it is leading up to Holy Week, the week of his passion, the week of his death that we are commemorating and remembering this week. And as we follow Jesus in the passage, try to envision yourself in the crowd. Find yourself asking, what kind of king is this? And what do I want him to do in my life? What has he come to do? Okay, so we'll be in Matthew 20 and starting in verse 29. And we'll see, first of all, that this king is rich in mercy. So let's read together. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were 2 blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Okay, so up to this point in the story, Jesus had all kinds of folks following him. Maybe it was his committed disciples that were true followers, whose hearts were for Jesus and with Jesus, and they truly wanted to see his kingdom come. Maybe it was skeptics or people that were curious of this traveling preacher. Maybe it was enemies of his, like the Pharisees. But often, the ones who saw Jesus for who he truly is and would say, Lord, Yahweh, the Son of David, have mercy on me, it would be the lowly, the poor, the sick, the needy. The ones who had been cast aside by society are the ones that Jesus came to serve and to save. It's two blind men back in Matthew chapter 9. It's a demon-possessed man in chapter 12. It's a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter in chapter 15. And now again, these two blind men in our passage. And they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The good religious folks just pass right on by. Disgusted, annoyed, avoiding contact. Surely the great Son of David, the long-awaited king, wouldn't waste his time with such as these. The crowd who claim to love and follow Jesus actually rebuke the very ones that Jesus came to serve. But Jesus says it's the lowly in this world, the ones with a heart after God's own heart, that he's coming to save. And they're the ones who receive the kingdom, right? That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And often in their low position, it reveals and it produces in them an elevated faith in Christ and a desire for his kingdom, because they know they need rescuing. It's pretty simple, right, guys? Isn't that true of us? I hope it is of me, that when I realize I'm in trouble, when I'm at the end of my rope, when things are going south and I know that I need real help, I want to desperately seek after and cry out to God for help, right? Knowing that I have no resources left. I have no pride left. I have no other help. I desperately need this king to come and show up and help me in my life. It brings us to our knees, to the king, doesn't it? But often when things are going well, we can be deceived into thinking, I've got it all together, it's all on me, and things are working out, right? I'm in control, no need for God. But Jesus commends the lowly in heart, right? And he'll often say, according to your faith, let it be done to you, whatever they ask. And so when these blind men are rebuked, they cried out all the more. Their faith brings them right to the feet of the king. I want my faith to be like that. When life forces us to our knees, guys, do we go to the king and worship and just say, help, have mercy on me, please? And in Jesus' response, we see the heart of God on display. Full of pity and compassion, he heals them immediately. Guys, this king is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Now, sometimes he shows up and brings that mercy into our lives through immediate healing or help, just like these blind guys, right? Or maybe a change of events, or maybe something that just lightens the load as we're suffering, okay? The cancer gone, the body healed, the job landed, the marriage restored, the pregnancy successful, right? Immediate rescue. Guys, God can do anything. He is a good God who loves and who heals and brings rescue into our lives. We want to be asking him for all of these things. Okay, if you're here this morning and you're on your knees asking God for help, crying out for his mercy, we want to pray boldly to him. We want to pray boldly to this king to bring relief. He is a good and powerful king who can heal. And guys, let's intercede for each other on our knees. Let's go to this king in prayer for our brothers and sisters in the church and in our families and in our neighborhoods who are suffering. we get to, the Spirit works in us so that we can intercede for each other, asking the power and mercy and love of this King to show up powerfully in our lives. What a privilege that we get to cry out to this King for mercy. But that's not always how God's mercy shows up, is it? Sometimes the thing we're asking for does not happen, or at least right away, or at least in ways that we understand. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he pleaded with the Lord, pleaded with God three times for the Lord to take away this thorn in his flesh, some painful affliction that he's suffering. Maybe it's an injury or an illness or some disease, but the Lord doesn't do it. The Lord doesn't do it. And do you remember his response to Paul in this incredible passage, starting at verse 9? But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Timothy 4, Paul was harmed and deserted and really left alone by his brothers. He had no help. In desperation, he cries out to God for help, but he says, no one came to stand by me. No one came. But all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Friends, have the troubles and brokenness of this world brought you low? Have they made you weak like the two blind men? Or like Paul, this great apostle? Whether it's a diagnosis or your finances or a sin struggle or a broken relationship, I know we're all crying out for these things. Last week was a hard one as I continued to get news after news of friends who were suffering and who had gotten really hard diagnoses or news or just brokenness in their lives and were crying out to the Lord for rescue. But the Lord has not forsaken you. The Lord has not forsaken you. This King does not overlook you, even when the crowd does. This merciful King wants you to seek him and trust him in faith with all of your heart. And he will either heal you or he will stand by you, showering you with grace so that in your weakness you can experience the strength of the Lord. That's real rescue. That's what we all need. And to all of us, whether we're struggling or succeeding by the world's standards, God has offered his heart of mercy for our biggest problem, our own sin. Here, the King offers the greatest rescue of all. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And it says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our own trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. Hallelujah is right. This is the gospel. This is the glorious gospel. That because of our rebellion against God or our pride or independence, we deserve judgment. We deserve his wrath, his condemnation. We're actually dead spiritually apart from God and his grace through Christ. But in his mercy, in the riches of his mercy through faith, God gives us life with him. This is good news. And Jesus didn't come to just meet our list of demands for a great life. Or to give us the American dream. He came to give us his mercy and his abundant love. But like the two blind men, we have to come to him in faith, asking and expecting him to do it. we have to believe that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, the son of David, the only one with the power and the desire to offer this real rescue that we need. It's coming to the feet of Jesus and saying, open the eyes of my heart. Help me with my spiritual blindness. I'm not good enough on my own. I can't save myself. I need you. Friends, whatever you're going through, Jesus meets you right in the middle of it, just like these blind men. He didn't pass through. He went right to them. And in his mercy, he wraps his arms around you and promises to never let go. And it's there at the feet of the king that you will find the riches of his love and mercy. So let's continue to follow Jesus. We'll be in chapter 21 now. And starting in verse 1, we'll go through verse 6. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Okay, so they're passing through Jericho to Bethphage, and they can look over Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, it's a stunning view. You can look over the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley and straight over the temple and the Temple Mount. And in Luke's account, we see that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. His heart breaks and he cries over this great city of kings who should be welcoming in this king, but they're going to reject him and they're going to reject the offer of salvation that he brings. So Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. His whole life and ministry have led up to this point. It was the culmination of God's rescue plan, the story of salvation that began all the way back in Genesis. And so Matthew shows how it perfectly fulfills God's plan, quoting from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Well, 500 years before Jesus, the prophets spoke to God's people. They had just returned from exile. Things were not looking good. Jerusalem was not its former glory. There was no king on the throne. The temple and the city had only barely been rebuilt. And the prophet says, hey, the servant is coming. The branch, the promised king from the line of David is coming. And he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he says, he'll be righteous in having salvation, who would bring peace and rule from sea to sea. And Jesus, in control of every single moment, perfectly arranges the events and the details of that day right down to the donkey. And it's to fulfill generations of prophecy 500 years later. And he does all of it and says, that's me. That's me. The king has come. Friends, our king is in control. Our king is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over our lives. Do you understand what that means? Do you know how much encouragement there is there? It means there is nothing you can go through. No uncertainty, no struggle, no trial that is out of control. There is nothing we can go through that's out of control. It's very well out of my control, I can tell you that, probably yours, but not this king. Jesus is in control. John's gospel tells us that the disciples were clueless. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. That's John 12:16. Guys, this was over and over again with the disciples. This is why I love these guys so much. They're like me. They had no idea what was going on. Right? They're just kind of caught up in the moment and they're watching Jesus do his thing and they're distracted, or, you know, they just don't get it. They're thick like me. They're slow to process. And they're like, hey, I'm just following the guy on the donkey. I don't really understand what we're doing. Okay. Jesus is like, go get the donkey. Tell the owner that we can take it and we're going to ride down this hill. And in this like Obi-Wan Kenobi Star Wars moment, the disciples are like, okay. And the donkey owner's like, okay. And the donkey's like, okay. Right. And he just sovereignly arranges all these events and circumstances that happen that his most committed followers don't even understand what they're doing. But they obeyed. They obeyed when they didn't understand. And they were wrapped up in this incredible rescue story of God bringing his king to save his people. This rescue story that was happening across the ages and in their own lives, they were a part of it. God used them to be a part of his big rescue story because they obeyed even when they didn't understand. This week, we're going to mourn. Our hearts are going to grieve on Friday to commemorate when Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday. The most egregious sin, the biggest disappointment, the most out of control moment in the disciples' lives. They were going to flee. They were going to deny Jesus because they did not understand what was happening. God, how could this be happening to me? The promised Savior, the promised King crucified on a cross. How could this be a part of your good plan? But Jesus is in control the whole time. He told the Pharisees several chapters back in John, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And he's going to tell Pilate, this high and mighty Roman governor who's about to crucify Jesus, he's going to tell Pilate the same thing. You would have no authority over me unless it were given to you by my Father above. In other words, y'all aren't in control here. I am. And he's going to use these awful events to save and redeem every believer from every nation and tribe and tongue for all time who would come to him in faith. You see how he's weaving this story through our uncertainty. Y'all, especially when we don't know what God is doing in our situations, we've got to remember he has authority over our situations. He is in complete control. And just like the disciples went and did, just as Jesus directed them, we do the same thing when we don't understand. We obey. When things are good, when things are hard, when things are bad, when things are confusing, when things are uncertain, we obey. Because this King is sovereign and he is rich in mercy. We do what he has directed us in his word and by his Spirit leading in our lives. And so we join in this incredible story of redemption that he's writing across the ages and in our own hearts. You see what he's offering us? Out of college, I moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Any Tulsa people here, Oklahoma residents? Okay, I didn't know any either. Oh, there's one in the back. Okay. I didn't know any either. And I was moving there for my first job out of college. And at night, I would lie awake, gripped with anxiety because I had no idea what my job was. I just moved my whole life there and I had no idea. And I don't mean like the tasks of the job. I mean like the actual job itself. My friend who was kind of high up in this company was very gracious. He was like, hey, you're graduating. Why don't you come work for my company, this big energy company? And I was like, great, cool, let's do it. And so I moved there only to realize that there really was no job. Like there was no position, there was no description, there were no real responsibilities. My direct report didn't even know what work to be giving me. He's like, why are you here? I'm like, I don't know, but I have a job apparently. And so I sat there, guys, in my cube farm. I was the only one on my floor in a cube. I could hear my own voice echoing down the halls. I sat there month after month, having no idea what I was doing. And I had no idea how my career was going to go with this job that wasn't really a job. I was frustrated. I was embarrassed. I was terrified of not being successful. And I really, really was lonely as I spent my other hours alone in my apartment when I wasn't alone in my cube. Success was my greatest hope. And my career was the way to get there, or so I thought. But I had no control. I had panic attacks over it, literally. Felt like a total failure. But God would use my career disappointments, this angst, this stress, this feeling of failure, he would use it to bring me a desire for something better, for a real kind of success that no career could ever give me. I knew I needed a rescuer who would bring real purpose into my life because I didn't know what it was. I needed a rescuer who had real control over my life because I sure didn't have it. The struggle brought me to Jesus. For those who trust in him, guys, he is sovereignly guiding everything in our lives towards our eternal good, especially the things we don't understand. Paul Miller in A Praying Life speaks about these gospel stories, these stories that he's weaving in our lives. And I really love this book. I commend it to you. I love this quote. And Paul Miller says, when confronted with suffering that won't go away, or even with a minor problem, we instinctively focus on what is missing and not on the master's hand. Often when you think everything has gone wrong, it's just that you're in the middle of a gospel story. If you watch the stories that God is weaving in your life, you'll begin to see the patterns. You'll become a poet, sensitive to your Father's voice. You see, gospel stories are the ones in which God is bringing us into the very person and heart and work of Jesus, especially in things we don't understand, especially in unanswered prayers. When we cry out to God for something and he says, wait, could it be, guys, that he's doing something even more incredible, that he's weaving a gospel story into our lives such that we come to depend on and know and love and follow this king who's working something better in us than we could ever imagine. Humility, dependence, desperation for the living God. He's using these unanswered prayers to weave a gospel story into our life so that we can share in the life of Christ. How incredible is that? So guys, what are the gospel stories that he's weaving in your lives right now? How is he using your lack of clarity, lack of control to draw you into Jesus who has complete control? Our King is sovereign over prophecy, over his own death and resurrection, over our lives and our salvation. This King is sovereign over history. We can trust him. So we continue to follow the text and follow the crowd, and we'll look at verses 6 through 11. And we'll see that this king is exalted through humility. Okay, so the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So this is an amazing scene. It's really cool. The whole thing points back to King Solomon's donkey ride through Jerusalem 1,000 years before, when he assumed the throne from his father, King David. And so in doing what he did, Jesus fulfilled that Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the offspring of David, the greater son of David, whose kingdom will never end. And the crowd lays down their cloaks in submission to King Jesus. And in John's gospel, it tells us that they were palm branches that they were waving and laying down, a symbol of national victory. And this was in celebration of King Jesus. So in submission and celebration, they recognize this coming king. His followers cry out those beautiful words that we said and that we heard our kids sing together this morning. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So these words are a mix of phrases from Psalm 118, rich and beautiful psalm. I commend it to you. I hope you'll go study it in your own time with the Lord. But the thrust of this passage from Psalm 18 is kind of what they're saying is, hey, glory to God in the highest for sending the Messiah. Oh, save us now, please, God. That's the thrust of what they're really asking for. Save us now. And so the crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed him included his disciples for sure. But then as they got closer to Jerusalem and descended into the valley towards the temple, they got absorbed by hundreds of thousands of travelers and pilgrims who were coming into the city to celebrate the festival of Passover. Okay, it happened every year during the same week. And some scholars estimate that up to 2 million people would come and gather in Jerusalem. So the city was just slammed with people. And so you can imagine Jesus and his little band of followers coming down this hill on a donkey, waving palm branches. And half the people are crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." And then the other half are like, "What? Like, who is this guy? Why are we doing this?" But it was so festive and joyful that people probably just joined in. "Hosanna, yeah, cool, okay, Hosanna, all right." But remember what they expected. Remember what they wanted. They wanted a political and military victorious king. They wanted Rome out of there, right? For 600 years, they'd been under the thumb of foreign empires. And so any proclaimed Messiah, especially a king, is going to have to meet this standard in the minds and hearts of his people. Psalm 18 gives a rich picture of the Lord's victory for Israel. This would have been kind of the backdrop, the undertones of what they were crying out because they're referencing this psalm. Listen to these words from Psalm 118. "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph over those who hate me. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. So the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the crowds wanted salvation, just not the kind that Jesus brought. They wanted a warrior king on a horse who would cut off God's enemies. What they got was a humble servant king on a donkey who would be cut off for the sake of his enemies. You see, Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven. There's this upside down thing going on. It's amazing when you read about the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you assume is high and mighty in this world, flip it upside down and basically you're in the kingdom of heaven. Right? And so Jesus taught that the way up is down. That to lead is to serve. To find your life is to lose it and to grab hold of Jesus. You see, exaltation only comes through humility. Through humility, for getting low like Jesus. So Jesus was being exalted, albeit imperfectly, but he didn't reject it. He didn't correct it. because he is the most deserving person of exaltation who ever has or will live, right? He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the Lord God, the Son of God, the rightful King of Israel and all nations. He is Hosanna in the highest. But it's only through humility, through making himself low, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey to save his enemies. 5 days later, when Jesus descended all the way into Jerusalem, he would be ascended, lifted up on a Roman cross to die an excruciating death. With the mocking title on his cross, King of the Jews, that the Romans had written. Philippians 2 shows us how our King took this ultimate path of humility to exaltation. We read from it this morning. We can't get enough of it. It's this beautiful passage, and it invites us into this same path of humility. So let's look at Philippians 2, and we'll start at verse 5. Here's what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in other words, this was Jesus's mind, his heart, his posture. So we better get on the same page. Have this same mind. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he didn't use it to his advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Have you bowed your knee? Have you confessed the name and the salvation of this glorious King? He's inviting us to do it now. One day he'll come back with glory and power to judge the nations, and every knee will bow, whether they wanted to or not. But he's inviting us right now, guys. Bend your knee to Jesus. Confess him as King. He is merciful. He is good. He is a Savior. And he wants us to know him. And so the Lord commands us to take on that same humility in response to his saving work. He wants us to get low where Jesus was, to assume the heart of a servant. Our pride is going to battle us along the way, right? Every step of the way. But we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every single day in order to have this mindset. I love how Timothy Keller puts it. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and more flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. The gospel humbles us into the dust and at the very same time exalts us into the heavens with Jesus. We need to make ourselves low. And only then will we be exalted with Christ. So if humbling ourselves means going low, okay, as we think of our own lives, getting in a position to lift up and serve others and exalt the name of Jesus, what would it look like in your life? How might this King invite you to get low with him so that you can serve? Maybe here at the church, right? C3 Serve needs more servants to invite people and welcome people and connect people into the body of Christ. C3 Kids needs more teachers, okay, to humble themselves and to disciple these precious kids that God has given us to shape their hearts. Community groups, come on, guys. We need more leaders, more hosts, more missions and prayer coordinators, men's and women's ministries, C3 students, young adults. Guys, find a place to serve. Find a place to serve. I don't know about you, but my spouse definitely needs a humble spouse, okay? Where is God calling you to be humble? In your marriage or in your family? My sweet wife needs me to assume the same heart posture of humility as Jesus. Men, we need to be willing to lay down our lives and our preferences for the good of our wives. That's what Jesus did for his bride, the church. But it takes humility, guys. It's the only way there. Our kids need humble parents. Oh man, doesn't parenting just humble us to our knees? We better be willing to put down our pride, to put away our impatience, our anger, to make ourselves low and pursue our kids with the same kind of heart that Jesus pursued us. Guys, the way they're gonna see the gospel is through us getting ourselves low and asking for the grace of God in everything we do and pointing them to Jesus. We need to have the same mindset of Christ as we seek to serve wherever he's put us. Your neighborhood needs more humble servants, more neighbors willing to put aside their comfort, their social preferences, their calendar, to pursue and serve and share Christ with people who are lost or lonely or hurting. Guys, they're right across the driveway from you, right across the cul-de-sac, right across the hallway. They're everywhere. Can we humble ourselves like Christ and enter their worlds, bring them the rich love and mercy of Jesus? They're right there for us. God calls us into all these spaces where we can share his heart of humility. In doing so, with his saving love, he's going to exalt us with him into heaven. So what kind of king are you wanting? What kind of king are you expecting for your own life? This merciful, sovereign, humble, exalted king wants to be the king of your heart. He wants to be the king of your life. He wants nothing less than your saving faith, your trust, your service, your love and affection, because he has given it all to us in humility. Because he is worthy of exaltation and praise. And guys, how might he be weaving a gospel story in your life? Where is he calling you to join in to the heart and the big rescue plan of Jesus? Maybe it means coming to your knees or acknowledging uncertainties, saying, my King, I trust you with all of it. Let me experience your mercy and your goodness and your love. This king is better than what we expected. He's the king that we should want and the king that we so desperately need. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you're gracious to us. Every breath is a gift of your grace. God, thank you that you've saved us to belong not only to you, but to each other, a family, the church. God, I ask for my brothers and sisters in here this morning that you would be everything they need, Jesus, right now in this season of life, in this moment. If they need your mercy, King Jesus, would you bring it to bear in their hearts? If they need your sovereignty, your control, please, God, reassure them and comfort them that you are in control. But God, if we need to be humbled because of a prideful heart or because of our sin or just so that we can share in your humility, Jesus, would you humble us? Encourage your saints by your word. Thank you for the spirit that's worked in us this morning. God, for those in here who don't know you, I pray that you would bring them to their knees at the feet of King Jesus so that they would love, so that they would know your mercy and your saving grace. God, send us out from here to be your witnesses and to bring your mercy into this city. And we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.